Our gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 12. I'll begin reading in verse 35. Let's listen carefully to the true words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come. He should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so. Blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us now these things of your word. Teach us these truths. Teach us about the coming of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And teach us to be ready for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Sam Walton was at one time one of the richest, or not maybe the richest man in the world, and the founder of the Walmart empire. And Walton would occasionally visit his stores in disguise, just to see how things are going, see how the employees are doing. And so this billionaire would dress up in overalls and a baseball cap and wander into one of his stores. One time he did this, and he saw in the back of the store there was a group of employees just standing around and chatting about something. And he went up to them and asked them where he could find a particular product in the store. And they said, hey, can't you see we're talking? And he kept trying to ask them. And they say, hey, we're talking here. Go find somebody else to help you. Not a good thing to do when the boss is in disguise. Another time he disguised himself as a truck driver making a delivery to a store. And so he pulls in with his big rig. And all the doors are closed and locked. So he starts banging on the door, asking to speak with, hey, I've got a load here. Get lost, pal. We're busy. You know, this was the response he kept getting. Now, Sam Walton didn't literally cut people in two, like we read in this parable today. But when he found them goofing off or being rude to customers or truck drivers, let's just say his wrath fell very swiftly following those incidents. And if the chance that Sam Walton would show up would motivate his employees, how much more what Jesus says here, when the master of all, when the king of all comes to his servants, to his disciples, what will he find? Will he find that they are ready? Remember last week we looked at the parable, I didn't read it today, but we looked at the parable of the rich fool earlier in this chapter, about the man whose fields yielded an abundant crop, and he was tearing down his barns to build bigger barns. And he was very satisfied with himself. And he said to his soul, soul, take your rest. You know, soul, you've got everything you need for a happy and contented life. And what happened? the master showed up. God appeared suddenly and said, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you." Now, Jesus is applying that parable. We saw last week applications that he was making of that parable to the struggles that we have with anxiety and worry and fear about our lives, about our earthly goods. But Jesus is still applying that parable. He's still thinking of that parable as he teaches his disciples. And what is the application that he is focusing on here? The master is coming at a time that you do not know. The master knows all that you are doing and thinking. The master will return, and are you ready for him? Are you prepared to meet him? And of course, as we'll see, as we look closely at these verses, the sayings of Jesus here apply to his disciples and to that generation in a particular way. But these things apply to us as well. Our master is also coming soon for us. So let's look at a few questions here that we might ask of this text and of Jesus' words. First of all, who is coming? Who is it that we are supposed to be expecting? Jesus says, this is a master of a house. This is a wealthy man with many, many servants. That's the one in the parable here. And he has gone away. Jesus says specifically he has been at a wedding, and he could come home at any time. And so Jesus begins his teaching here with verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and let your lamps be burning." That might not mean too much to us today, but for people in Jesus' day, that was a warning to be ready for a soon return. The servants must be ready by keeping themselves girded. How does one gird oneself and why? Well, the robe that was commonly worn at that time was not practical for doing servant kind of work. It wasn't good for running here and there. You'd get tripped up in your rope. I know, because I wear this thing, and I almost fall every time I come up the steps every Sunday. They had to gird the robe. They had to tuck it into the belt so that they could run here and there. They could lift heavy loads and carry them. Your robe needs to be out of your way. So it's just another way of saying to be prepared, to be busy, to be active. And he also says, keep your lamps lit. And so it's the servant's job in that day when the master comes home. You know, if he comes home in the middle of the night, you don't get up in the morning and notice he's there and welcome him back. No, you are there the moment he walks in the door. The servants are to greet their master when he returns. And it's likely that he's, after coming off the road, he's going to be hungry no matter what time it is. And so the fire needs to be stoked. The food needs to be prepared. The master is not going to sit there for a couple of hours while all those things get ready. They have to be ready. And so the servants need to have the lamps lit, the robes tucked into the belts, and prepared at all times. And so, again, who is this master that they're waiting for? Well, as we see, he's an important man, many servants at his beck and call. He's also been attending a wedding. And it could be, very possible, that it is his own wedding that he has been attending. And so let's for a moment assume that it is his own wedding. The master is present with his servants, but then he goes away to receive a bride. And when he has received this bride, he comes back to his house, and he comes back and returns to be greeted and welcomed by the servants. And we'll consider that a little bit more later, because I think we should assume that this master has just taken a bride. What else is this master like? In verse 37, we see this master is not like any other master of Jesus' day. He says in verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." When this master comes, even though the servants need to be alert and up and ready and waiting to wait on him, he actually will wait on them. He will gird himself. He will have them sit down. He will serve them a feast. And I can assure you, this is something that never happened in Jesus' day. This is not something that masters did. They did not gird themselves. That was a demeaning thing because masters didn't run. Remember the parable that Jesus is going to tell later in Luke chapter 15, of the prodigal son. When the father sees the son coming from afar off, he girds his robe and runs to meet the son. Important Middle Eastern men did not run anywhere. You get a slave to do that. You get a servant to do that. But this master, this bridegroom, comes back to serve, to bless his faithful servants, to take their place, the lowest place. And so who can this master be? He's not like anyone else. This is, of course, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is talking about himself. He is the one who has brought the kingdom. These men who are listening to this parable are his servants that he is speaking to. We, listening to the parable, are his servants. And yet he has gone away and comes back to serve us. He went away. He took the form of a slave, didn't he? He was led to his death. But he rose again and ascended to heaven and promises that he will return. And so Jesus is speaking of his own coming, which means for the disciples that he first has somewhere to go to gain a bride, but then he will return. And he will bring great blessing to them. So when is this, the next question is, when is this going to happen? When is this return going to come to pass? Is Jesus talking about his second coming? When he comes to earth, just as he left in his physical form to judge the living and the dead at the end of history? There are many who would interpret Jesus' words here in Luke 12 as speaking of that event, which is still future for all of us. But I want us to take a closer look at that. When is Jesus coming? When is the Master coming? We can see some clues here in the text itself. His coming, first of all, we can say, is certain. He is coming back. He has not forgotten his servants. He's not forgotten about his household. He is coming. But the timing is uncertain. The timing is not specified. But I believe from looking at the context of what Jesus says here, we should understand it to be soon, very soon. If the master hears the bridegroom, then it's possible that his return is actually a part of the wedding festivities. In the Jewish culture of that day, weddings would go on for 3 or 4 days, and they would go around the clock. And they would also be portable feasts, so that one day they would be feasting at perhaps some relative's house, and then maybe in the middle of the night they would make a procession led by the bride and groom, led by people carrying torches and lights, maybe another reference to keeping the lights burning. They would have a procession to the next house where they would be feasting on the next day. And so it is very possible that these servants are preparing to host the reception. This is also the meaning behind Jesus' parable about the virgins at the wedding with their lamps, waiting for the bridegroom. They're waiting to join the procession, to go to the next place. But the bridegroom can be late in arriving if he's greeting guests, as if he has it, having an enjoyable time, but he is expected at any moment. So the coming is soon, very soon. In fact, Jesus actually changes the metaphor a little bit in verse 39. And he says, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." This is a switch in the metaphor. Now it's not waiting for the master. This is a different story of a master is at home, and he has gotten word that someone is going to break into his house. So if you heard that, would you wait a week, you know, to do anything about it? No, you would be up that night if you were the master of the house, if that was your home. You would be watching. You would be getting ready in case a thief did come. And so Jesus says it will be soon. And notice also that when he comes back, at least part of the reason he comes back is for judgment. As we heard in our call to worship this morning, when God comes, it is always to judge. Right? It is always to evaluate. And so when are these things going to happen? When is it that Jesus is going to go away and then come back and judge? And that's the question, that's the very question Jesus' disciples ask him when he speaks of judgment that will fall on Jerusalem later in Luke chapter 21. In verse 7 of Luke 21, Jesus says, this will happen, his return will happen within this generation, before this generation passes away. And we'll have to wait till Luke 21 to get more detail about Jesus' teaching about this coming. But he says there in Luke 21 that it will be preceded by a great tribulation, a time of great trial and suffering for his people. And this will also involve the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the city of Jerusalem itself will be destroyed. And Jesus indicates again that these events will happen very soon. In Luke 21, 29, he says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. And so the time frame that Jesus is talking about, which is also reflected in his parable in Luke 12, is indicating he is coming soon. Specifically, what he calls this generation, that this generation will not pass away. Now, there are interpreters of Jesus' words who try to make his words fit with talking about some kind of a second coming far off in the future, thousands of years away. Which it already has been. We're still waiting for him to return. And so they will say that the expression this generation must mean the race of people that were present with Jesus in his day, or the ethnic group of the Jews, or perhaps a nation. But that's not what a generation is. A generation is a group of contemporaries. It's a group of people that are all living at the same time. So Americans who were living 100 years ago when Woodrow Wilson is president were a part of the same nation as we are, but they are not our contemporaries. They are not of our generation. And all through Luke, Jesus uses this expression. And we've already seen it a number of times in Luke. We haven't really called attention to it yet. But for instance, in Luke chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. And if you remember, some months ago when we were in Luke 7, Jesus is talking about his ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist. The generation are those people who were there and heard John and heard Jesus and were able to make the comparison. Or what about what Jesus says in the last chapter, chapter 11, verse 29? Remember, there he is speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says there, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. This generation is Jesus' way of referring to those who are living at the time of his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. That is the sign of Jonah, to be in the belly of the whale for 3 days, for Jesus to be in the tomb for 3 days, and to rise again. And at the same time, Jesus speaks of the woes that will come upon the Pharisees and upon Jerusalem. Remember, upon those who killed the prophets. He says in chapter 11, verse 50, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world will be required of this generation. So Jesus is speaking of something that is going to happen, some departure and some return that is going to happen within that generation, and of judgment that will fall on his contemporaries. And how long is a generation? Maybe a generation is something we could just consider to be infinitely long or thousands of years long. But in the Bible, a generation has a very specific description. For instance, in Numbers 32, it says that the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. In the Bible, a generation is about 40 years. It's about 40 years. And that fits in exactly with what Jesus is predicting here in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is speaking these things in about the year 30. He is on his way to Jerusalem, soon to die there. In about 40 years, in the year 70, that is when the Romans will come into Jerusalem and destroy the city and the temple, just like the Babylonians did 600 years before. What is Jesus talking about here? He is speaking of a soon return and a soon judgment, not thousands of years, but on that generation of the covenant people that had every opportunity to hear and to turn to their Messiah, their master, and they were given time, a whole generation in which to repent, and in God's patience and kindness, he gave them many opportunities to hear the gospel and to turn to the Lord Jesus. It was also time for the New Testament to be written down and for the gospel to go out into all the world. And so Jesus, he says, is coming at that time. Now, we also know that Jesus is coming at the end of history. We know that there is a coming of Christ that is still future for all of us. But that is not what he speaks of here. There are two comings of the risen Christ, one for judgment on Israel in the year 70, which was future for his disciples, and that's past for us, and then his second coming, when he comes visibly before the whole world at the end of history to judge all men. And that's still future for all of us. So again, let's think about what Jesus is going to be doing at this coming, particularly at this coming to his own generation. Well, as we've seen, he is coming on judgment, for judgment. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But he is also coming to bless. He's also coming to bless and to serve his servants, those who have been faithful to him, those who have waited patiently for him. In verse 45, it says, though, that there are servants who are not waiting for him. He says, if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. So the Lord has made this steward a master, a ruler over his house, to care for his property, to look after the other servants in the house, to represent him. And yet this one who is in charge is taking advantage of that opportunity. He is mistreating the other servants in the house. And this is fulfilled, I believe, in the first century. Jesus comes to his house, which is his temple. The temple is often called a house in the Bible. And what is going on during the apostolic period of the church, where the apostle Peter and Paul and the others are traveling around and planting churches? The church is being persecuted. Don't we read in the book of Acts many times how Paul is arrested and he is beaten and he is stoned and thrown into prison? And these are things that are being done by the authorities. Most of the time by the Jewish authorities. Those servants that God has put in positions of authority over his house. It's actually what Saul was doing before his conversion and after he became Paul and the apostle of Jesus. He got to be the one that was beaten up and thrown in prison. So why is the master coming? He is coming to deliver his people. He is coming because he loves his faithful servants, and he is coming to judge their persecutors. It often seems like the Lord is long in delaying. when his people are under duress and distress and persecution, but he remembers and he sees and he does come. And that is a promise that is good for today as well. He will come and he will deliver those that he loves. And so in verse 46, it says that the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at the hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Cutting people in two sounds a little bit harsh to us, right? For modern ears especially. But being cut in two is a covenant curse. There's something special about this, even though it sounds a bit harsh to us. Well, it is harsh. But it is a covenant curse, and it goes all the way back to the oath and the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, where it literally says that God cut a covenant with Abraham. And you remember this account in Genesis 15. Abraham was commanded by God to take several animals and to cut them in two, and to separate their pieces from one another. To swear an oath in Abraham's day to a great Lord, one would do exactly this. One would cut animals in half and place the pieces apart from each other. And then as you were taking the oath, you would walk between the pieces. It sounds like a pretty grisly process, a grisly way of making a contract, but this is what was done. And as the oath of loyalty was taken, in effect what you would be saying is, if I break my oath to this great Lord, may he do this to me. May he cut me in two. That's what I will deserve if I betray my master. Except that's not what happened in Genesis 15, is it? Who walked between the pieces in Genesis 15? Was it Abraham? Maybe he did. We're not told that he did. But we're told that God went between the pieces. God came in the image of a smoking oven. And this smoking oven, I suppose, just sort of floated down that pathway between these cut-in-two animals. And it was God himself that swore an oath to Abraham that he would be his God, that he would bless him and his seed forever, that he would give him a son and multiply his seed. And God is swearing to Abraham, may this be done to me if I do not keep my word to you. And that oath was fulfilled at the cross. Jesus wasn't literally cut in two, but covenantally he was cut in two. Jesus hung on the cross. His flesh was torn because he died for covenant breakers. He suffered the penalty of breaking the covenant there. And so God has taken upon himself. This is one of the ways that the Master has served us, his servants. Jesus girded himself and went to the cross, taking the form of a slave. And not just a slave, a disobedient slave. A slave deserving death. But what about those who kill the servants of the Master? Those who will not repent for their covenant breaking? Jesus says here, they will not be spared from the coming wrath. They'll be too busy eating and drinking and partying and carousing to be watching for him, but he will come and he will cut them in two. He will judge them. Now, people read this today in our society, and they think this kind of thing sounds very cruel, this language of judgment, much less cutting people in two. Judgment and wrath, you know, it's quite a religion you people have. We looked a few weeks ago at Jesus' teaching on hell, and I'm not going to repeat all of that, but I just want to make one additional point here. You know, the modern Western person sees a judgment passage like this in the Scripture, and there one of their charges is that, you know, people who believe in that sort of God, people who believe in that sort of God who brings judgment, those people are probably going to be very cruel themselves. These people who believe in hell and such things. And don't you hear people saying this? Oh, you know, if you think someone is going to be judged by God, the chances are you're going to be very cruel to them. You're going to mistreat them. You're going to be abusive and hateful to them. That's the charge. And it's simply not true. It's simply not the case. There's a Croatian theologian who lives in the United States, but lived in Croatia for many years. His name is Miroslav Volf. And he lived through and suffered greatly during the Balkan Wars. Remember back in the late 80s and early 90s, there's such terrible violence and genocide on both sides. And so from one, a Christian theologian who had firsthand experience of those kinds of things, he actually addresses this claim that is made by so many today, that if you believe in a God who punishes the wicked, that's what leads to violence. That's what leads to cruelty here and now. It's the people who believe in hell who are using this as an excuse to kill and to rape and torture, because they think those people are just going to be in hell anyway. Yeah, Wolf says to actually believe that this is why violence happens in the world is to be completely out of touch. But he says actually to believe something like that, you have to be so naive that you would live in an American subdivision somewhere, right? You haven't actually been out in the world. You haven't seen how 95% of humanity lives. He says that's not what happens. Actually, Wolf says it's the very belief that there is no God, or the very belief that there is only a God of love who doesn't judge anybody. That's what leads to the endless cycle of violence and cruelty. Another Eastern European, Czesław Miłosz, who is a Nobel-winning prize Polish poet, would agree with this. He lived under a communist regime where it was even a crime to express belief in a final judgment or a belief in hell. And this is what he wrote. He said, a true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that for all of our betrayals, greed, cowardice, and murders, we are not going to be judged. No, the belief that there is no God means that humans are free to do precisely as they please. People who have actually suffered the torture and murder of their parents or the rape of their sisters and daughters actually know, well, how do you stop the cycle of that? Because what you want to do is you want to go to your enemy and do exactly the same as what he has done to you and to your loved ones. And how does that cycle stop? Of lust for revenge and cruelty. It stops with people who believe in a God who judges justly. It comes from belief in a heaven and a hell, that we will all be accountable for the things that we have done in this life. We will have to answer to God for those things. And if you don't believe that, you know, people can say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not just my opinion. Look at the early Christians. Look at the Christians today who are under persecution, either by the Romans or ISIS or whoever it may be. We know in the early church it never happened that the Christians retaliated. You know, so let's say the Christians in some village are all slaughtered one day. Did it ever happen that a bunch of Christians showed up the next day and killed everybody in the town in revenge? It never happened. There's no historical record that anything like that ever happened to the Christians. But rather, they entrusted their fate and they entrusted judgment to God, who judges justly. And not only that, they prayed for their enemies and served them and asked God to save them and change their hearts, because they knew about people like the Apostle Paul. And so we learn to leave the judgment of others to the Master, who knows all things, who knows all hearts. And if the servant is faithful And he does as his master wills, and he cares for the master's servants. Then what will happen to him? What will be the judgment for him? And Jesus tells us this in verse 42. He says, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward who his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" What does the master do? He comes and he blesses the faithful servant, and he makes him a ruler over all that he has. He will share in all his master's things. He will share in the new heavens and the new earth. He is given a promise to receive the kingdom. And that is why our brothers and sisters in Muslim lands or in totalitarian lands do not take revenge. It's why they do not retaliate. Because they know for the faithful servant, they will receive all things. And surely this is significant for us as well. Now we might say, well, Pastor, you've just said that all of this has to do with Jesus coming in judgment in 70 AD on those unfaithful servants to fulfill what's said about that generation. Well, in that case, I mean, what does it have to do with us? Is this just an interesting history lesson or Bible lesson? We might well ask Peter's question in verse 41. What does Peter ask? "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" You notice Jesus does not directly answer that question. Lord, is it for just the disciples? Just for those living in that day? Or is it for everybody? I think Jesus' answer to that question is yes. Yes, it is. It is for them, but it's for us as well. Surely it is a message for Jesus' disciples living in that day, so that they would know that their bridegroom would be coming to deliver them, that he would be coming to fulfill his word that the temple would fall and that Jerusalem would be judged. And it's for everyone of that generation, all who had seen the Lord and been witness of his life, death, and resurrection. But these things are also relevant for us. Is Jesus coming to us? Well, yes, we've seen, we know that he's coming at the end of history. He is coming to judge the living and the dead, as we confess in the creed. And we will all stand before him on that day. And so we need to be ready to meet him on that day. But that could be a very long time yet. And so what about all this, the master coming soon, and gird up your robe and be ready to meet him and keep your lamps burning? Does that mean anything to us today? And I would say that it does. Our master comes to us at the end of history, but he also comes a lot sooner than that. Maybe some of you are sitting here thinking right now, yes, you know, I think what I'm hearing is true. My master is going to return someday, and I know I'm not ready to meet him, and so I think I have to prepare myself for that day sometime, but not right now. I've got time. You know, that's going to be a long way off in the future. So if you're thinking that right now, think about where you're sitting. Think about what you're doing. Jesus said of his church that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. He's here right now. Your master comes to you when the church gathers, when we come here on the Lord's Day. Why do we do that? Why do we come here? Is there anything significant or special about this gathering? And the answer is that there is. Our master comes to us today. He does come to look upon us, to evaluate us, even to judge us. When we come to the Lord's table, where we have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, in eating the bread and drinking the cup, that takes place in the context of the corporate worship of our church, and Jesus is here at the table as well. He says in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." He is here by his Spirit to dine with us. And what happens at your death? When you die, Jesus comes to meet you. Jesus comes to receive you, to take you where he is, as the Lord says himself in John 14:3. If I go again and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Every week he comes to you. Jesus said when he went away from his disciples, he says, I do not leave you orphans. And he promised to send his Holy Spirit, by which he would be present with us always. Do you think of the worship service in that way? Do you think of coming to the Lord's table in that way? Are you ready for the day of your death? Have you prepared yourself? You say, well, how do I prepare myself? Well, have you mistreated the servants of the King? Have you mistreated your brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you treated your children harshly or unfairly? Have you defrauded someone in business? Do you get drunk and overindulge yourself and live for your own pleasure and comfort? Your master is coming. Your master is here right now. You are to prepare yourself to meet him on the Lord's day. You are to confess the wrong that you have committed to the Lord and those you have offended. You're to get the account squared up before you meet him. And of course, the day of our death, the day of your death, could be even sooner than next Sunday. You might be thinking, I'm young, I'm strong, I've got a lot of years of life left. How do you know that? How do you know that? There are young and strong people who die like flies every day. It really is true that any day could be our last. Any of us could today be dead in a ditch, and we would have no control over it. And what would the Lord find if that happened? If he came for you today? And what would you leave behind? You know, what baggage would your wife or husband have to deal with because you refuse to? Would there be people who know you who would say, I regretted that we were not on good terms with each other before the Lord took him? Jesus calls us to be wise, alert, and diligent, to be faithful servants, because we do not know the hour that he may come for us. Delay, Jesus is telling his disciples this, because delay can make us dull. Delay can make us lazy. But be diligent and watch your hearts and always be prepared to meet the Master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise of your coming. And we thank you that you fulfill that promise in coming to us today as we enter before you in worship and coming to us at the table in just a few moments. We know, Lord, that you could come for any one of us in death at any time. And Father, we look forward to the coming of your Son on that great day, as he has promised. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us not to be lazy and wicked servants. And help us to entrust the judgment of all men to you, to your justice, to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.